This is such an exciting season for us in the church and in our academy. We just had this wonderful Easter egg hunt. Did some of you enjoy that? A few? Okay, yeah. It was a lot of work. We said we found 6,000 eggs. We hit about 7,000, but we found 6,000 of them. And we'll keep looking. Actually, I think we found every single one. But what a blessing this season is. And we have our pictures with Resurrection Rabbit, all these fun things. But we know Easter is about a whole lot more than the Easter eggs and the bunnies and all of those things. We know that the central thing is resurrection. We've been studying resurrection now in this season for several weeks. We've been learning that resurrection really is the deal breaker. It changed everything. Resurrection is more than an historic event, a singular event. Resurrection really releases a whole new power into our midst, into our understanding, into our existence. And we see that resurrection breaks the deals that the enemy has had against us. And we see also that he is the way maker. He makes the way. He's the first fruit of resurrection. He shows us what it's going to be like when we finally go to be with our Father. We've been learning about these things and also how everything changed in terms of hope, that we have a hope for a living hope for resurrection. So we've been studying all of that. Today, I want to talk to you this weekend about that resurrection is also the shame taker. Now, that may be a peculiar phrase to you, so I want to explore that with you, what I mean by that. These encounters that Jesus had, his appearances, there are about 12 or 13 of them, depending on exactly how you count them and the overlaps between the Gospels. But we're looking today at the seventh appearance to seven. Only seven of the disciples are remaining by the time they get to the north at the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to read that passage of Scripture in John chapter 21, beginning verse 1. You'll find that in the Bibles that are out there, it's on page 907 if you want to follow along. And if you do not own a Bible, if you don't have a Bible in your home, change that today. Take one of these Bibles home with you. Write your name in it. Write your family name in it. And have a Bible in your home. Nothing would make me happier than to know that you took a Bible today and that you're beginning to have God's word in your home. So let's hear the word of God, John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We honor your voice in our presence. Lord, we're listening. We want to hear what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture records these several appearances of the resurrected Jesus. And the Scripture tells us this was the third time that Jesus met with his disciples. It's really the seventh of the appearances. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene and then to the other women as they were coming to the tomb. Appeared to two others as they were on the road to Emmaus. Appeared to Peter by himself in Jerusalem. And then to 10 disciples without Thomas, and then to 11 disciples with Thomas. And now he meets these seven. We don't know where the others were, but they will come along as time comes along. This is sometimes called the reinstatement of Peter. And I struggle with that a little bit. It's not like he had been expelled, but it is a time where there's a reestablishment, a reorienting of things for the future. Why Peter? Peter's always been central, we know that. He's part of this inner circle that was there at all the big moments. He had seen so many things. But he's also one of two disciples who personally sinned against Jesus. We know that he denied Jesus three times. But also, there was Judas who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So we find ourselves thinking about these three times that Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And that was even after Peter had pledged, "No matter what happens, I'm not going to abandon you. I'll lay down my life if I need to." And then he found himself hearing those words of denial as he spoke them. Peter also was one of many who abandoned Jesus in the final hours at the cross. Only John among the disciples remained with the women who were there at the cross. We know that Jesus had already appeared to Peter. And we don't have any accounting of that conversation. We don't know exactly what it was about. We think that it was early on in the afternoon on Resurrection Day, before the appearance that night. We know that Jesus first appeared to the women, and then Peter and John went to investigate the tomb. They didn't see Jesus. But soon after, Jesus started appearing to different people. Jesus started showing up in different places. And these are the accounts that we've been looking at. The Apostle Paul gives us a list, and Peter was at the top of the list. 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to Peter. We don't have anything about that further than just the list. And then to the 12, after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. most of whom are still living. Some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says he appeared to me about 2 years later. He appeared to me at last of all, as if to one abnormally born. We don't have any record of this conversation between Jesus and Peter. I've thought about it a lot. Like, what was that about? I think that Peter was headed out of town. I think he may have just said, I've messed up so bad. I'm done with this. How can I even show my face? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that, but he had to have felt something like that. And I think Jesus tracked him down to say, look, I'm not done with you, and you're not done with me. We know that Judas had taken his own life in despair. And it's not really a stretch to think that Peter may have been at risk for the same sort of thing. We don't know what the conversation was, but we know that it had to be about forgiveness and reconciliation and coming back together. So now Jesus appears this third time to the disciples. Every one of the appearances is purposeful. None of them are by accident. And I think the point here was that Peter wasn't getting any better. Even after having had this meeting with Jesus, things weren't getting better. Only seven of the disciples are there, so the group is sort of starting to drift. What's going to happen with this movement? And as they gather there on the Sea of Galilee, well, we were told to meet him here. The women gave us that message, but we don't see him. And finally, Peter says, well, I'm going to go back to fishing. Because that's the one thing I know. I think it's very telling. After 3 years of the most incredible adventures imaginable, having seen Jesus walk on water, multiply loaves and fishes, heal lepers, all kinds of miraculous things, he feels like he's messed up so bad, I'm going to go back to what I used to do. I think fishing was the one thing he figured, I know I can do that. I've been doing that all my life. That's the last success that I can remember. Kind of that's my fallback, my safety net, my plan B. I don't know if you ever think about that. When I ask people sometimes, they'll say, well, I can always do this, and they fill in the blank. You know, for years, you may not know this, but Pastor Ann was a certified teacher, and for years she kept her certification. She took the college classes that she needed to take and paid the money to keep her certification. And we did that because, well, you never know how things are going to go. And we might need her to teach again. You know, so that was the thing that she could fall on if we needed to. About 5 years ago, we said, well, I don't think you're going to teach anymore. And so we stopped doing that. You know, for me, I have a lot of education, but there's not that many other things that I can do. I would have to be a bus driver. Seriously, I mean, that's what I learned how to do first as a youth director. I learned how to drive the bus in Atlanta, Georgia, during rush hour traffic. So I'm really good at driving a bus. I got the license and everything. But I don't think I'm going to be going back to do anything like that. For Peter, here they were. They fished all night and caught nothing. I mean, that must have been very disappointing. The one thing I thought I could do, because my daddy taught me to do it, and I know where all the good spots are to fish, and they didn't catch a thing. And so Jesus calls out from the shore and says, look, I can see just on the other side of the boat, on the right side. And they caught this enormous catch, and then they got it. Because they had an enormous catch early in the ministry of Jesus. And now it was time for breakfast and a little chat between Peter and Jesus. It's interesting what that meeting was not about, what we don't see in that conversation between Jesus and Peter. There was no confrontation. He could have confronted him and said, you know, I thought I had you well prepared, and here I leave you for a few minutes, and you can't even remember that you knew me? Three times you can't remember that you knew me? We don't hear any of that. There's no call for Peter to explain myself. Would you like to tell me your side of the story? There's no confession. I want to hear it from your mouth. Tell me out loud. Confess. No. There's no promises to do better from now on. I promise I'll repent. There's none of that. The reason is Jesus wasn't focused on the past. If you don't get anything else today, get that. Jesus is not focused on your past. Jesus is focused on your future. I know the plans that I have for you, plans for a hope and a future. I know the plans that I have for you, not to harm you. I'm here about restoring. I'm here about filling. I'm here about empowering you. I'm convinced that Jesus had already long ago forgiven Peter. And Jesus knew the plans that he had. I think forgiveness was the first order of business when he met Peter alone. We don't get to hear that conversation. Let me just ask you, are any of you glad that nobody writes down some of the conversations that you have with Jesus? Yeah. And in the Bible, of all places, where a billion people are going to read them. So we don't have that conversation. Amen. And Jesus, we need to understand, is always more eager to forgive us than we are to be forgiven. I think that's what this had to have been about. I am so eager to forgive you. But sometimes we struggle because we can't forgive ourselves. Anybody know what I'm talking about? But we may have been forgiven, but I just messed up so bad, I just can't forgive myself. And we are the ones who stand in the way of receiving the forgiveness of God. God doesn't stand in the way. He's not holding up things. His arms are open. But we need to understand that we've got to get out of the way. So what is this talk on the beach about? You know, three times Jesus asks this question, do you love me? It must have been agonizing. He asks them each time a little bit differently. And there's a deepening meaning if we look at the language. But I don't want to focus on that today. It's just that we hear the repeated question, do you love me? Are you sure? Are you sure? Do you love me? Then tend my sheep, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. You see, this is all about moving forward. Let's get things straight so we can move forward from this place. I find that's true in human relationships. I've counseled a lot of people over the years. And sometimes when there is a failure, the worst sorts of failures that have taken place, we tend to focus backward. One will say, well, I have to know all the details of that failure. You have to tell me how that happened. And every step of the way, I have to hear it. I have a right to hear how you messed up. And I've personally found that that's not really very helpful. But you know why? Because you can't forget those things. Yeah, you have a right to know those things. But moving forward means getting past those things. And this wasn't about commiserating over the past. This was about clarifying in Peter's heart where you stand now for the future. What is the future going to look like? I'm also convinced that this passage is a lot about shame. Now, we don't find the word shame written in the text, but it's all over this story. Shame, if you look it up, is defined this way. It's defined as the painful feeling that we have arising from being aware, from the consciousness that we've done something wrong, dishonorable, improper, ridiculous. We feel ashamed. And we've done that, or somebody close to us has done that. And even though Peter was forgiven, he seems to be filled with shame because of what he had done and what he had failed to do. Let me just ask, have you ever been there? Yeah. The word shame appears 128 times in the Bible, and it's never in a good way. It's never a good thing. The Hebrew word means to be disappointed, confounded, confused, dry, or delayed, and all of that describes Peter. He just doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do with himself. The Greek word means to be in a place of dishonor or reproach or disgrace or indignity. Peter fits all those definitions. He's disappointed in himself. He's confounded about what the future will hold. And basically, we need to understand that shame is not something that God puts on us. If you go all the way back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden, there was no shame. I mean, the Bible says it. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This is definition of marriage. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It means there was nothing between them. There was nothing covering them up. Nothing was hidden. There was no shame. Shame comes after they sin. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband and he gobbled it right up. That's my translation. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They knew their faults. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves cloths to cover themselves. Every fault was exposed now. All of the failures and the errors and the shortcomings and the things that we feel are wrong with us, they're all exposed. And that's what we feel when we are in a place of shame. But God did not shame the humans. Shame is not even mentioned as a part of the curse that's pronounced on the man and the woman. Basically, God says, it's going to be hard for you now. It was easy, and now it's going to be hard. Your work, your labor, all of it, bearing children, it's going to be hard because of disobedience. So shame isn't a punishment for sin that comes, you know, from God. It's something that is from within us. Here's a Pastor Jeff definition, and it's in your notes, so you can take it home if you're wanting to look at it a little bit more. Shame is the painful inward consequence we inflict on ourselves when we know we have done the wrong thing or failed to do the right thing. Now, shame is different from guilt. You know, we sing songs about, you know, Jesus has taken all my guilt and shame. We sing about that, but they're different things. Guilt is an objective reality. I've committed an offense or a crime, and so I'm guilty of that. Shame is a subjective experience that we put on ourselves. It's the humiliation we feel, the distress over what I've done. I let myself down. I had so much of a higher goal. And in many, if not most of us, dealing with guilt is the easy part. Dealing with shame, I found, is the hard part. And shame is used by our enemy against us. Psalm 44 says it this way, all day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler. That's the enemy, the devil. At the sight of the enemy and the avenger. God is not mentioned there. He never says that God has put disgrace on me, God has put shame on me. Never. You won't find that in the Bible. Shame is a cloud that seems it will never go away. And the enemy of our soul taunts us and reviles us. Jesus never shames a sinner. You can see all of his encounters with sinful people. You know, the one that comes to mind is the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. She's caught in adultery, and so they bring her before Jesus, and we immediately say, oh, by the way, wasn't there someone else? Yeah, there had to be someone else. Where did that guy go? And so they're ready to stone her, and they want to see what Jesus will say, and he says, if any of you are without sin, cast the first stone. And the stones start dropping to the ground, and they start walking away. It also says that he started to write in the sand. Now, we don't know what he wrote, but many suspect that he was starting to write down their sins. How would you like to have your sins written down in the sand right in front of you, in front of everybody? And they started walking away. And finally, he says to the woman, he says, has no one condemned you? Neither do I. So, go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. Romans chapter 9 says, as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him, it's talking about Jesus, will not be put to shame. You see, Jesus actually went to the cross despising shame. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. You may be familiar with it. Let's read it out loud together, if you will. Let's read this out loud together. Ready? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what shame was he despising? Not his own. He didn't have any shame. He was despising my shame. And he was despising your shame. And what does that mean? Despising. What does that word mean? The Greek word means to remove power, to render impotent. He was rendering impotent, taking away the power of shame to control your life. I've talked to so many people over the years, and I ask them, would you step into this leadership position? And I can just tell by their response They can't name it because it's too embarrassing, but there's something in their past that they're ashamed of. And they're not willing to deal with in order to move forward. Certainly there are some things that disqualify us from certain ministries, but Jesus wants us to go forward, and he has a plan for us. Jesus, who knew no sin, took on your sin to disarm it. Jesus, who knew no shame, took on your shame and disarmed it. And because of Jesus, sin has no power and shame has no control over you. Someone say hallelujah. That's good news. You see, the problem is that shame is this inward consequence. We tend to shame ourselves. Jesus never taunts us with our sin. Holy Spirit will convict us of our sin, but then draws us to the place of forgiveness. There is a sort of false shaming that goes on, and it may be that you grew up hearing phrases like, you should be ashamed of yourself, or shame on you. And I will just share with you that we learned early on, we don't say those things in our family dialogue. With our children, we didn't say those things. There's enough shame out in the world. There's enough accusations out in the world that I don't need to be joining in that. We really need to remove those sorts of phrases. I was thinking about this early this morning, and I thought, maybe we should say, shame off you. Get rid of that. Get rid of that. We could remove those things. The enemy uses that all the time. There's a secular therapeutic model that seeks to remove shame by redefining sin. Let's just redefine sin. You shouldn't feel shame because let's just say that's not sin. Now, let's give it a more modern definition. But the Bible wants to be honest with you and give us new life. And in that way, take away our shame. Jesus wasn't concerned about shaming Peter. He was focused on restoring Peter so that he could lead. This wasn't a time to look backward. I don't know about you, but I've heard some preach this passage of Scripture as if Jesus asked him three times so he would rub his nose in what he had done three times. I don't believe that's the gospel. I really don't. I don't think that's what Jesus was after. I think Jesus was after three times to get Peter to clarify and to cast off that shame and to move forward. We've got work to do. We've got a world that needs the gospel. So look forward and not backward. Shame can be the most challenging thing for us to shake. And it's because really it's a form of pride. Peter was really in a place of pride when he said, I will never forsake you. I will lay down my life. I am more powerful, more strong. And Jesus said, I happen to know how this is going to turn out. And before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me not once, but three times. I'm sorry to tell you that, but I happen to know that. You're not that big and you're not that great, but I'm still working on you. I was studying this and I came across a paragraph by Max Lucado, a really great writer. And it talks about pride and shame. And it's in your notes. I think this is really a powerful statement. Yeah, Max Lucado writes, pride and shame, you'd never know they're sisters. They appear so different. Pride puffs out her chest. Shame hangs her head. Pride boasts, shame hides. Pride seeks to be seen, shame seeks to be avoided. But don't be fooled. The emotions have the same parentage, and the emotions have the same impact. They keep you from your Father. Pride says, you're too good for him. Shame says, you're too bad for him. Pride drives you away. Shame keeps you away. If pride is what goes before a fall, then shame is what keeps you from getting up after one. God, the sinless and selfless Father, loves us in our pride and shame. Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So my question this weekend for us, have you been walking in shame? And perhaps there's something in your life you've sought forgiveness, You've been assured that Jesus paid for your sins, and yet you go back to it and back to it and back to it and pray again and again for forgiveness. I wonder if God doesn't say, I took care of that a long time ago. And the Bible says that he casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. I don't know how to calculate that, but it seems really, really far. We continue to be plagued by shame. And Jesus is the shame taker. He despised your shame. He disarmed your shame. And he will lift that shame from you. Jesus despised it and disarmed it. And you are free. I want to ask you to do something. Just so very easy. But just turn to one side or the other for a moment and say those words, you are free. Let's say that to one another. You are free. Someone needed to hear that today. Someone needed to hear that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that your Holy Spirit convinces us and shows us our sin. But Lord, we don't want to be under the accusations of an enemy. We don't want to be under the reviler. We don't want to be under shame. And so, shame off. Shame off of us. Because you despised and disarmed that shame. It may be that you've come today and you realize, I've never really made that connection with God in Jesus. I would encourage you to do so. It is as simple as a prayer that says, Jesus, I need this. I need what you did for me. Come into my life and save me. Come into my life and free me from my sin and shame. And God set me free. And if you pray a prayer like that, it's the beginning of this marvelous journey we call salvation as he continues to work in our lives. God, we thank you so much for your patience among us and in us. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.